Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we all have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Price of the Innocent. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Last time in Matthew 27, we saw that the conscience of Judas couldn't stand up to the fact that the Lord whom he had betrayed was going to be condemned to death. It would have been fine, apparently, with him being thrown into prison and humiliated, but not killed. And yet the chief priests and elders wouldn't take the money back. They didn't care. So he threw the silver into the temple over the barrier so the priest would have to deal with it, and went and hanged himself. Now the chief priest piously wouldn't put this money into the treasury since it was blood money, but they bought a potter's field to bury foreigners in, which later, because of this story, came to be known as the Field of Blood. Now in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 9, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced." So we read, then was fulfilled. And this is that word we've talked about before, plerao, which means filled full or completed. And as I've said, this word doesn't so much mean a prediction fulfilled as it means a passage proven true once again. For example, I've used the passage, "Spare the rod and spoil the child." That's a scripture. Well, suppose you spare the rod on your child and your child becomes spoiled. Now, that doesn't mean that that verse was a prediction of your life and your child's life. However, that verse is proven true once again in the life of you and your child. So that's what plerao means, filled full or proven true once again. And so this word is actually rarely used for a prediction fulfilled. Now, the problem here that's bothered many is that there is really no quotation remotely like this found in the book of Jeremiah. And this is Jeremiah, by the way. Greek reads Jeremy, as they had it in the old King James Version. However, we need to realize that Greeks could not end a word with H, unless it was C-H, P-H, or T-H. They could start a word with H, but other than that, they really didn't have the letter H. So Jeremy was about as close as they could get. But this was the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Now, why does he say Jeremiah said this if there was no such quote as this in Jeremiah? Now, some have said that Matthew got confused and that he actually meant to quote from the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. And this was after Zechariah had acted as a shepherd for certain people. He says, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me." He's being very sarcastic. "So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Well, I have to admit there are some similarities there. It does mention 30 pieces of silver, and it does mention a potter. Yet it seems to me that other than these two similarities, Zechariah's quote doesn't say the same thing at all. And Zechariah is given wages of 30 pieces of silver, and then he throws this money to the potter in the temple. And Zechariah doesn't say anything about them taking the pieces of silver and giving them for a potter's field. No. So it seems to me that Zechariah's quote doesn't really say the same thing at all. And I don't think this is targumed, as some have tried to tell me. I think he's simply not talking about what Zechariah said. Ultimately, you could ransack the book of Jeremiah, you could ransack the Old Testament, I don't think you'd find a reference that says just what this says. Moreover, I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that God is the ultimate author of it. And I don't believe for a moment that God would forget that this quotation was by Zechariah, not Jeremiah. Did God's concordance break down? Was God's memory faulty that he couldn't remember who had said this? No. No, not at all. Well, what's going on here then? Well, notice that very important word, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. So I would conclude that Jeremiah said something like this, but he never wrote it. Now that's fine, for there were speaking prophets in Old Testament days, just like there were writing prophets. And there were prophets that would speak words from the Lord, and yet the Lord never had them write them down into a book. And we read of some such prophets in the historical records of Scripture. Other prophets were writing prophets that wrote down their prophecies, and there were some who did both. Now, this is a case where a prophet who did write down many of his prophecies, Jeremiah, nevertheless had a prophecy that he didn't write down. And yet the fact is, when a prophet spoke words that were spoken by the inspiration of the Lord, those words were important. They had to come true. The Lord wasn't going to say, well, it's a long time later and everybody's forgotten that word I had my prophet say, so I don't have to fulfill that one. No. No, there's no word that the Lord has spoken ever that he's going to forget about, that he's going to not come true. And so I believe that this is something Jeremiah spoke and never wrote. Now, this should not surprise us too much, because even though Jeremiah had spoken centuries before, the same Holy Spirit who wrote Matthew was around in the days of Jeremiah and in the days of Matthew. And he could certainly remember what he'd had Jeremiah say. His memory is never faulty. He always remembers what he wants to remember. And so he could remember what Jeremiah said. And so it was really unnecessary for Matthew to have a source for this quotation. His source only needed to be the Holy Spirit. Yet there could have been a source. And Israel certainly had means to remember historical events and historical figures and historical things they'd done and said, besides just things that were written in the Bible. I mean, think about the United States. You know, there isn't a word of the United States history written in the Bible. Not a word of it. And yet we know and remember much of the United States history. How, if it's not written in the Bible? Well, it can be written in other places. It can be remembered in other ways. It doesn't have to be in the Bible. So Matthew might have had a source from some other historical means, or it could be the Holy Spirit just gave it to him, either way. Now, interestingly, here we have these three words, the value of him who was priced, whom they have the children of Israel priced. And all three of these words, value, priced, and priced, are the same word in Greek. Forms of the word time, which means to fix a price or value upon. And the Greek writers loved to use words over and over in a sentence in slightly different forms, and they thought that showed what clever writers they were when they could do that. Now in English, we think very different. We think that if you use a word too many times, it's repetitious. It's not good writing. And so you need to find synonyms and not use the same word over and over. So sometimes our translators have translated the same word in different forms when they appear close to each other to try to make good English. But we then lose the thread that there's there in the Greek. Well, by using this word three times in this sense, it emphasizes the price or the valuation they made. These corrupt religious leaders thought the life of the Lord of glory the God of all who had made all and was worth more than his creation, why, they valued him at 30 pieces of silver. Pretty pathetic sum for the God of all creation. God, however, thought the precious life of the Lord Jesus Christ was worth the redemption of all mankind. Well, his valuation was very, very different. Now, as usual, the children of Israel here is really the Greek huios, the sons of Israel, meaning the representatives of Israel. And really, any nation is represented by the people who were alive at the time. The people who were Americans at the time of the Civil War, for example, you know there's not a one of them left alive. Not a single American from the Civil War period is still alive. And yet, does that mean there are no Americans on Earth? Well, no. No, because those Americans had children, and their children had children, and so forth. And there is a current generation of Americans that represents America now, even though that past generation has died out. So that's what the Jews would mean by the sons of Israel. They would mean the ones who are alive and representing Israel at any given time. Now, they valued the Lord at 30 pieces of silver, verse 10, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. And notice here, they gave the money for the potter's field, whereas Zechariah cast his 30 pieces of silver to the potter in the temple himself. These two are very different things. Now, isn't it interesting that he says that the Lord appointed it so? So while the chief priests had done this, it was the Lord's appointment that they do this. And what was the result? Foreigners would rest there in the field purchased by the Lord's blood. Even as today, foreigners, people who are not Israelites at all, rest secure in the redemption purchased for them by the Lord's blood. Well, I think that's a cool thing to realize. Verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." So now we're returning to where we left off in verse 2, to the Lord being led away to the governor, Pontius Pilate. Now, interestingly, no two Gospels give the same details of the trial before Pilate. And this illustrates what my late friend Hal Buher called intelligent design in the Gospels, which is that the Lord would parse out various details about different events to the different Gospels, none contradicting, but all supplementing each other, so that the full story is spread out among the four Gospels as he sees fit. And he called this intelligent design in the Gospels, showing that God's hand was behind the Gospels. They weren't just being written by four separate authors independently. Now, this trial took place, as we had it in verse 1, after dawn. Yet he appeared before Pilate more than once. Now, Pilate, as the governor, it was his job to keep the peace for Rome. And therefore, of course, it was very important for him to keep his eyes on anyone who might claim to be a king, to ask, is this person going to be a threat to Rome? Now, of course, we should realize that it was not illegal to be a king in the Roman Empire. We can see that there were kings under Rome, like King Herod. So as long as you didn't threaten Roman rule, they allowed nations to have their own kings. So simply for the Lord to claim to be a king didn't mean he was against Rome. Now, the Lord was careful throughout his ministry to never speak against Rome. And this was in spite of the fact that many, including his enemies, tried to incite him to do so, so they'd have something to accuse him of. And yet the Lord never stepped into their trap, and he never spoke against Roman rule. So thus, in spite of the fact that the Lord answered Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" by a strong affirmation, still, Pilate could honestly say in Matthew 27:24 that he had found the Lord to be a just man and guilty of no crimes against the Roman Empire. Now, when the Lord answered his question, "It is as you say," that's the same answer he gave to Caiaphas at his trial. And it was the strongest possible affirmation. It was like if you or I were to say, "You said it," to someone. If you say, "You said it," why, that's very strongly affirming that you agree and that what they said is true. Verse 12, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing." So the chief priests and elders stood there accusing him, and Matthew doesn't give us the type of things they accused him of. But they couldn't have been the charge that they finally brought against him at his quote-unquote trial. Remember, that was that he was a man and he claimed to be God. Which wasn't really a charge at all, because he backed up his claim by doing the miracles that God had said the Messiah would do. And so they had failed to completely to prove that he wasn't God, since he could prove he'd come from God by his miracles. The fact is that Rome cared little about a man claiming to be God. In fact, Caesar claimed to be God. So that wouldn't have been illegal in the Roman Empire. So that couldn't be what they brought before Pilate. So they must either have been some of the inadmissible false accusations made against him and then discredited at his trial, since none of the witnesses could agree together about the things they accused him of. Or else these accusations must have been accusations of their own invention that they came up with on the spot to make him look bad before Pilate. Now, these chief priests and elders well knew that they were speaking nothing but lies, and yet they were bold and unabashed in doing so. And again, notice who it was who was doing this. It was the chief priests and elders, what we might call the religious mafia of Jerusalem, that had planned the betrayal and murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice this, that the common people had nothing to do with it. They heard him gladly. They loved him. It was their jealous leaders who rejected him and put him to death. Now, the Lord remained silent in light of their accusations. And the fact was that these accusations now were just as much ridiculous lies as when he was accused before Caiaphas. And thus, just as he did at that trial, he answers them only by silent contempt. And indeed, Pilate didn't need the Lord to answer, for he knew, and testifies later that he knew, that Jesus was innocent, that none of these charges were true. Verse 13, "Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?'" Well, of course he heard. There was nothing wrong with his ears. But he knew that no answer was necessary. Even today, there are many who will make many contemptible accusations against the Lord. And yet he remains silent and answers them nothing. When the time comes when they stand on trial before him and he accuses them rightfully, however, they will have nothing to say. Not because his accusations are so obviously false, but because they'll know that his accusations are completely true. Now Pilate says, "Don't you hear how many things they testify against you?" And Pilate acts impressed by the sheer number of the false charges they're bringing forward. Yet I would ask, are many lies more impressive than one lie? Pilate knew the Lord was innocent of these charges, so why did the number of them matter? Yet some are led astray by this very same thing even today. When there are a lot of accusations against the person, they'll quote the phrase, "Where there's smoke, there's fire." And even though they might know that some of the charges are untrue, they suppose that the fact that one is accused of many things must mean he did at least something, even if many of the things he's accused of are untrue. Well, that is an unfortunate tendency people have. And these religious leaders like scoundrels, slanderers, and liars from all ages, count on this weakness of many people. That if they just throw accusation after accusation, lie after lie against him, why, some people will say, well, there must be some truth to it, and believe at least some of what they're saying. Verse 14, but he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. So the Lord not only didn't answer their charges, but he didn't answer the governor either with a single word, or really the Greek is a single saying, the Greek word rhema. So the Lord didn't pick out the worst lies and say, oh, I can't let those stand without answering them. I'm going to answer them. No. No, the Lord remained silent in the face of every false accusation. Now, I think his silence is significant in more than just the fact of silent contempt. The reality is that he was innocent. And yet there's also a deeper reality. The Lord Jesus Christ was taking on himself the sin of us all. And that means he was taking on himself not because he'd done them, but because they were being imputed to him. They were being credited to his account. He was taking on himself guilt for sins far greater than anything his false accusers could even imagine. He was taking on himself the sin of the world, every genocide, every horrible deed, every act of pillage, every violation, every iniquity, every sin. The Lord was taking on himself. And he did not excuse himself from it. Now, Pilate is called governor again here, the Greek hegemon, which means the ruler of an hegemony or a province. Now, he marveled, and I think the governor never imagined a human being remaining silent in such circumstances. The fact is, the human tendency is to be quick to justify ourselves when accused, whether those accusations are false or whether those accusations are true. And so we always tend to speak up when we're accused of something, whether it's true or not. And yet there are always those wise individuals who decide if you don't answer charges, it must be because they're true. And if you do answer charges and try to say they're false, well, it must be because you're trying to cover it up and the charges are true. But the fact is that the human tendency is very much to speak up and justify yourselves. Moreover, no one likes to be accused of things he did not do. Even if we're guilty of much worse things, if we're accused of something we didn't do, we don't like it. And we like to answer it. But the Lord would not. And the fact remains that all these accusations were lies, and this was well known to both the Lord and the governor. And yet the governor was not unwilling to act on what he knew. So in this portion, we have a prophecy mentioned by the prophet Jeremiah. And yet this prophecy is found nowhere in Jeremiah's book. I would suggest that these words were spoken by Jeremiah, and that words spoken by God's prophets will always be fulfilled, even if they were never written down. The Lord doesn't forget them, and he doesn't count on us forgetting them, so he doesn't have to fulfill them. No, every single word that he ever inspired will be fulfilled, whether it was recorded and remembered or not. The Lord was accused of many things before the governor, and he seemed impressed by the sheer number of false accusations against him. Are we easily impressed by the number of lying arguments against our Lord made by his enemies today? Or are we assured of his truth and unimpressed by the plethora of the lies of the wicked? Let us never confuse number with truth and realize that the Lord is ever and always right.
I know that most believers would love to be able to better stand up and defend their Lord and Savior. Our ability to do so lies in the often neglected imperative to study the Word that God has so aptly given us. When we study with an open, honest, and humble heart, through the Holy Spirit, God will respond and reveal Himself to us in ways we cannot imagine. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Price of the Innocent. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Choosing Barabbas. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, and that is going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. You can email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You also can write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although we appreciate your financial support, we will never solicit you for funds in any way, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we always look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.